If you guys could please stand. So this is how it worked a few thousand years ago with teaching. The teacher would sit and the listeners would stand. This is how we find Jesus at the beginning of our text in Matthew today. He's sitting on a mountainside with a crowd gathered around him, standing as he taught. Let me catch you up really quickly, though, on how the crowd got there. Last week, Ralph shared with us about this 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness without food, and then how Satan tested him and tempted him, and he overcame these temptations of appetite and approval and ambition because he knew who he was in his Father. And then after that final preparation, he went out and began his public ministry. He began preaching the good news about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as some of the other gospel writers like to call it. He called his first disciples, and he traveled around healing diseases and sickness. Word got around, and the crowds began to follow him. They wanted to know what was going on. The first two verses of our text today in Matthew chapter 5 says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." So he went up on a mountainside, and he sat down to teach, because that's how it worked in their culture. I don't know about you guys, but for me, this is really awkward for me to be sitting down to teach with you standing up to listen. Because in a stand up to teach and sit down to take notes culture, it's abnormal to us, right? This, what we're doing, is backwards. Our tendency in this situation would be to focus on the weirdness of this in the context of our own culture instead of the normalcy in the context of the original culture. Like, you might be wondering, how am I going to take notes while I'm standing? Or how am I even going to be able to stand up for the full 90 minutes while she teaches? I'm just kidding. Or maybe like me, you're saying, I can't see because I always get sat behind the tall people, and you're starting to feel how Zacchaeus felt. It might even consume so much of your focus that you lose sight of the big picture. Now, it's unlikely that as we read these first two verses of our text today, that any of you were really tripped up on the idea that Jesus sat down to teach while the people stood around him to listen. But there are a few things that, taken at face value in our culture, without considering the original context, can really throw us off the trail and into the weeds. You guys can go ahead and have a seat. And I'm going to stand up. Guess it's weird. When we read things at face value without considering the culture that it was written in, we can find ourselves in the strange place of sitting down in a standing up world. Let's keep that in mind as we go through our text today. And if you forget, please feel free to stand up. The bulk of our text for today is, it's really just an introduction to the longest recorded teaching of Jesus. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because, well, he was standing on a mountain when he gave it, on the mount, and he was sitting down because it wasn't weird in their culture, right? He starts off with what we have labeled as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes is a list of people that Jesus called blessed, or maybe you've heard it blessed. The original Greek word was makarios, and in the 4th century, that was translated into Latin as beatus, hence Beatitudes, which just means the blessings. The word makarios means blessed, happy, or fortunate. This is good news for the people on the list. Good news makes us happy. It makes us feel fortunate. The irony, though, is in who Jesus included in this list of happy people. Let's take a look in our text in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read the next few verses. Starting just before verse 3, it said, "He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" That is some list. I have a confession to make. My name is Katrina Elliott, and I love lists. I love looking at the list and knowing all the things that I have to do. I love marking off things on the list as I complete them. I love it so much that sometimes I add things to the list that I've already done just so I can mark them off. If I complete the list, I can sit back and relax and look at all that I have accomplished, knowing that my work here is done. If I don't get everything done, it is discouraging, but at least I know where I stand, and I know that I need to keep digging in and perhaps reevaluate for the next day and decide where I'm going to be able to complete this item and make a new list. My love for lists really developed after I had my first daughter, Sophie. I'd been teaching math and decided to stay home. And there were some days where I felt like I didn't accomplish anything outside of changing diapers and feeding her. So I started making lists so that I would be productive with my time. I may have been a tiny bit overzealous in my aspirations at the beginning, leaving me feeling a little bit of a sloth and failure as I did not accomplish any or many of the things on the list. So I reevaluated and lowered my expectations. I had this goal of accomplishing one household task each day. But then my list was so lame. So I expanded it a little bit to include things that I was doing so that I could mark them off, like taking a shower. Check. Well, some days anyway. I love lists. I even love lists that other people make for me, like rules. Because if I can see a list of what is expected of me, I can do what is expected of me, and I can measure myself against the list, and I know where I stand. It is well with my soul as long as I have a list. There is great comfort for me in the list. I think my love for lists comes partly in my desire to please people, because theoretically, if I accomplish the list, I have met everybody's expectations, not disappointed or let anyone down. And all is well in relationship. I don't have to guess. I don't have to overthink or overanalyze. I just follow the list of rules, and all is well. In a world of unpredictable chaos, lists bring comfort in the reliability of their expectations. They lay out safety in the form of a boundary. I love lists. The faith culture that Jesus was born into loved lists even more than I do, especially the Pharisees. These were the devout Jews who meticulously followed the law. Their favorite lists were rules and laws. Let me take it back a little bit to explain how they developed their deep love for rules. So God chose a family called Israel to be his people. He made a covenant with them, a promise to protect and provide for them. They just needed to obey him. The covenant was a picture of the relationship that God desired with them. It wasn't a bar held high above their heads to see if they could reach it. It wasn't a far-off deity constantly jeering his people to jump higher. It was more like an umbrella that God was offering his people. It's safe under here. You have everything that you need under here. Stay under my umbrella with me. It was invitation into relationship from a father to his children. Sometimes the Israelites followed through, and sometimes they didn't. Eventually, they stopped asking to find out what to do to obey, and they stopped paying attention. They didn't even consider whether or not they were obeying. And after a few generations, God's people got so removed from this umbrella of his provision and protection that they were taken as slaves in Egypt. God's mission has always been to rescue his people and reconcile them to relationship with him, to get them back under the umbrella. So he sent Moses to free them from slavery. He brought them out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea so that they could escape, and then they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, struggling back and forth with their obedience, in and out of the provision and protection of the umbrella. So to help them with their struggle here, God gave them a few more clarifying instructions about what relationship should look like. They're called the Ten Commandments. Maybe you've heard of them. The first four were all about relationship with God, and the last six were all about relationship with others. The more they struggled with caring for these two relationships, the more clarifying instructions God gave to help them. They call it the Law of Moses, or the Mosaic Law. When all was said and done, it was a really long list. It had 613 laws, to be precise. Now, that was a lot, but every single one of these laws fit into one of two categories. It was either about their relationship with God or their relationship with people. If you read through it, you can see that much of it must have had a story behind it, some kind of a context to a specific situation that happened among the people to warrant the need for such interesting laws. It reminds me of this constant backseat struggle that I had with my brother when I was growing up. You know, it would start with an argument between us, and my mom would exhort us to get along, show love to one another. And then it would be, he's touching me. And then my mom would create the invisible line in the middle of the back seat and say, don't cross the line. Stay on your side of the line. He crossed the line. And then my mom would say, keep your hands on your knees. She's looking at me. And then my mom would say, both of you look out the window. He's looking out my window. And then my mom would say, look out the window that you're sitting next to. And in the end, it wasn't about the window. It was still about getting along. It was just that we couldn't operate under that abstract idea. So my mom created all of these subsequent rules to keep us in right relationship with each other. The Jewish religious teachers and lawmakers, they had such a desire for their people to follow these 613 rules to stay under the protection and provision of the covenant. But the interesting thing is that in their struggle to stay right by the law over the years, the Jewish teachers created their own expansions, going into ridiculous detail. Ralph talked about this a few weeks ago. It was called the Mishnah. The Jews today still say that it built a fence around the Mosaic law so they didn't come close to breaking it. And there were literally thousands of new and clarifying laws for them to follow. The Jewish virtual library today says that this provides an abstract commandment with a concrete form. For example, the law about the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments, well, it has 39 subcategories. And one of the subcategories is plowing. And under plowing, it says that this includes dragging chair legs in soft soil, thereby unintentionally making furrows. Look out your own window. The original intent of the people in writing the Mishnah was to honor God with holy living, giving clarity to some of these undefined areas. But they got lost in the weeds and ultimately missed the point of the law. They shifted from it being about honoring God with righteous living to earning honor for themselves in their own righteous living. This list of rules replaced their need for relationship with God. And in the religion of rules, they strayed from connecting with God. This is the religious culture of the Jews that Jesus spoke to. Strive and earn. Follow the rules and be lifted up. Works-based righteousness, you might call it. When Jesus began his preaching ministry, he spoke over and over about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, and how it was coming. As we've been finding out so far, everything that Jesus was and did was upside down from what they had expected. In his sermon, then, he began to teach about the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. And he started with the Beatitudes, the blessings, the ones who really experience the good news of the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes spoke of the nature and the aspirations of the citizens of this upside down kingdom. And from our stand up to teach and sit down to take notes culture, we see another list. We see this list as maybe being different from the list of the Old Testament, and we may even consider this to be a new and improved version of those old lists, but it's another list for us to take notes on. As many times as I have read this passage in my life, I have seen another list of things to be, another list of things to measure myself against, another list to achieve. But the Lord has been doing something in my heart about all the lists in my life, showing me that I'm not defined by the lists. That completed lists, they don't add value or God's pleasure in me. The unfinished lists, they don't make me worthless or cause God to be disappointed in me. And when I started studying this passage for the sermon, I saw something different. I saw the big picture of what Jesus was trying to do with his stand-up-to-listen audience. He wanted to show them that the kingdom of God isn't like any other kingdom they have experienced on earth. It isn't bound by land or people or culture. It isn't a place where you can earn your way into with righteous living. It isn't restricted to membership upon death. It's today. It's wherever God reigns, in the hearts of the people where God reigns. There is the kingdom of God. He wanted to say, the kingdom of God isn't what you've been expecting. It's not about a list of rules. It's not a bar for you to reach as I watch to see if you succeed or fail. It's about an invitation to relationship. It's an umbrella for you to join me under as we wrestle through life together. It's not about a list of rules. It's about an invitation to relationship. He brilliantly hooked them in with the shock value that the Beatitudes would have brought to his standing listeners. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the people who recognize that apart from God, they're completely devoid of spiritual resources, a place of emptying of spiritual pride, a humble place that you can't come to without the Holy Spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, this is from the recognition of the poverty of my spirit, a deep grief over my sin before God. Blessed are the weak. Well, the original word was praus, P-R-A-U-S, and it meant strength under control. It didn't say blessed are the weak. It said blessed are the meek, the ones who can control their strength, submitting their battles to the Lord instead of fighting on their own and trusting his will. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are propelled with a profound desire for righteousness because they see their sin and they experience God's grace. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, and it comes from the relationship that they've experienced. Blessed are the merciful. These people have already experienced God's mercy in their own depravity, and that mercy flows through them and is extended to others. This is where the relationship with God begins to transform relationship with others. Blessed are the pure in spirit, or the pure in heart, those who are inspired by intimacy with God alone, whose words and actions toward others have pure motives. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not those who live in peace, those who bring peace actively, those who join in God's work of reconciliation. This is where the transformation I have experienced in relationship with God gets passed on through the work of bringing the peace. It's taking part in the greatest work of reconciliation, that of reconciling sinful man to the God that they rejected. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, the ones who are persecuted for Jesus' namesake, the people who are willing to lay down their reputation, the approval of men, those who are willing to face verbal or physical abuse as they boldly join in God's work of reconciliation. These are the people that Jesus called blessed. The upside-down kingdom of God was good news for these people, and it was shocking. This list would have been mind-blowing to this stand-up-to-listen audience. He was calling them to the mat, because what he laid out was the opposite of everything that they stood for in their culture, of everything that they had worked for. This was a sit-down-to-take-notes list for this stand-up-to-listen people. It was out of context. It was uncomfortable. It was mind-blowing. It was backwards. It was opposite. In their culture of works-based righteousness, it was about the recognition that their greatness could never reach the bar. Jesus said that the kingdom of God was good news for the ones who recognize their lack of righteousness and mourn over it, the meek and the merciful. It wasn't about a person's greatness. It was about the recognition that their greatness could never be enough. It was an invitation to transformative relationship with God. In their culture of personal striving and achieving, Jesus said that the kingdom of God was good news for the ones who receive mercy and extend it to others, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. It wasn't about the individual. It was about the kingdom community. It was an invitation to participate in the greater work of this ministry of reconciliation. Jesus goes on to say in the next part of our text, starting in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." We participate in the ministry of reconciliation by being salt and light, by drawing out the image of Christ in people as salt draws out the flavor, by illuminating the truth to others as a lamp gives light to those around. This was the Great Commission. Experience God's grace and mercy and be transformed from the inside out. Be the blessings for the world to see and be drawn in. Receive it and then live it and then go out to share it. Jesus was saying to the Jews, it's not about the list. And we can so easily scoff and turn our noses up to those legalistic Pharisees. But how often do we attempt to reduce to a list of rules something that was meant to wrestle out in relationship? How often do we lose the heart of the law by either oversimplifying or overcomplicating it? My kids went through a phase where they kept getting out of bed after bedtime. And if you're a parent, you know the rage that that creates in you. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. I have to go potty. I see a scary shadow. I had a question about hot lunch tomorrow. And every time they got up, they upset the rhythm of the sleep process, restarting their bodies and decreasing the amount of sleep that they were getting. And what you know what that means, it means that they woke up grumpy, grumpy kids in the morning. So we told the kids, don't get out of bed unless it's an emergency. We talked to them about how they need to get sleep. Their bodies need it. And they're never going to get to sleep if they keep getting out of bed. And it was amazing how quickly those original excuses became emergency in their status. I have to go potty. It's an emergency. I'm starving. I need a snack or I'll never be able to fall asleep. It's emergency. I need a drink. My throat is sore and dry and I can't sleep. It's an emergency. You see how this goes. And their sleep did not improve at all. So I decided to put some boundaries on for them on what is a valid emergency. I call it the three B's, and I'm terribly sorry for the description of this. But if you're not bleeding, burning, or barfing, you need to be staying in your bed. And I reminded them again of how important it was for them to get sleep. So then the questions start. Well, what if there's a fire and I'm not burning? What if there's an actual bee in my room? What if I'm choking? That starts with a C, but it seems like an emergency. And I told them it's not about the list, it's about the sleep. If you don't need to get up, stay in your bed. And that night, an unnamed child got out of his bed. And I felt the rage rising up in me. And as soon as I started to ask the child what in the world they were doing out of bed, the child held out his finger and said, "I got a paper cut at school. It has blood on it, so I get to be out of bed." And all I could do was laugh. It was so hard to get the point across to my children that it was all about their well-being. They needed sleep, period. It was not about the list. It's not about the list. It's never been about the list, but somehow we make it about the list. Even as I was preparing the sermon and I felt so clearly from the beginning that it wasn't about the list, I found myself digging into the list. And I have pages and pages of notes about how to live out the list, like an 8-week series of practical applications. But as I sat back and looked at my notes, and I was reminded of the truth that the Holy Spirit revealed to me in the beginning, that it's not about the list, I saw that this list of blessings was a picture of a journey of faith, one that doesn't have the feeling of earthly arrival I'm always looking for. It starts with the recognition of who I am and who God is. And then it's about the realization of God's grace for me. It's about the transformation of my heart and the invitation to take part in the reconciliation of the world. It's not about the list. It's never been about the list. It wasn't about the list with Adam and Eve in the garden. It was about relationship. It wasn't about the list with Abraham and his descendants. It was about relationship. It wasn't about the list with Moses and the people of Israel. It was about relationship. It wasn't about the list with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It was about relationship. And it isn't about the list with me or with you or any of us. It has always been about relationship and invitation. Jesus made this clear when he was asked which of the commandments was greatest. And toward the end of Matthew in 22, he says, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." The law and the prophets, that's what they called their holy scriptures. Where the Pharisees expanded the rules with more rules, Jesus explained the rules with relationship. He came to illuminate the heart of every rule on the list. Don't get me wrong, he was not saying to throw all the lists out the window. As a matter of fact, the last thing that he said in our passage this morning to introduce the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus came to fulfill the rules and regulation with relationship and reconciliation. He wasn't trying to erase the list. He was reminding them of the heart behind the list. It was all about relationship. It wasn't about the list. As Jesus spoke of who was blessed in the kingdom of heaven, the list of people who would be overjoyed by the good news, the shocking, mind-blowing good news, he was introducing them to this upside-down kingdom of heaven, where instead of the pious, perfect, arrogant lawmakers, you find the humble, meek, and merciful peacemakers. He wasn't setting the bar higher and inviting them to strive to achieve another list. He was reminding them of the umbrella and inviting them into the journey of relationship, transformation, and reconciliation. It's not a bar, it's an umbrella. His new disciples, the Pharisees, and the rest of the crowd who gathered around, they were all invited to start the journey wherever they were. The response was up to them. So what does this all mean for you? Well, I don't know. But I don't have a list for you. I would encourage you, though, to wrestle this out in relationship with God. Relationship is more complex and abstract than any list could be. It's more invasive as it goes deeper and broader into my life than any list could reach. It requires more effort and more investment of myself, but it's more all-encompassing as well. Relationship covers every nook and cranny in my heart in a way that no list ever could. It's hard, but it's better. And it's what God meant from the beginning. Relationship is the heart behind every list God has made. The Beatitudes, not a list of things to do and be. It's an invitation to a journey. Wherever you are today, God is inviting you to start the journey. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that it's not about the list, that you don't keep raising the bar higher and asking us to jump higher, but that it's an invitation into relationship. I pray, God, that as we continue through our lives, that you would help us to see the first step in starting the journey in relationship with you. That we would see that this invitation into relationship with you is invitation into the kingdom community, invitation into relationship with each other and showing one another and what this looks like to wrestle things out with you, God. I thank you, God, that it wasn't about the list and that it never has been. And I thank you for the invitation into relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.